All right, Matthew 9. Tonight I'm seeking to preach the Word of God and address the subject of the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. What that looks like, how that we would do well to seek to get more of that in us, in our hearts. Matthew 9, 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let me begin by asking you a series of questions. Do you love sinners? Do you love the wicked? Do you have a broken-hearted compassion for 20th century modern man, post-modern man, secular modern man, who thinks you are an idiot for believing what you believe and what giving your life to what you're giving it to? Do you? You love them. Do you have a love for the ungodly? Do you love the disinterested? The arrogant? Thieves? Drunkards? Prostitutes? Do you love homosexuals? Do you? Do you love swindlers, liars, addicts, prisoners, children, the agent? Do you love people of other races, different color skin? Different language, different culture, different food, different clothes. Do you love idolaters? People of other nations, other religions. Those people with dots on their forehead. Tonight we want to consider the love of Jesus Christ for those types of folks. Look at Paul's too. But here in Matthew 9 we see Jesus, and as you see here in verse 36, when he's out and about in the cities and villages among the people, it says when he saw the crowds. When he saw them. There's a real connection between the eye gate and the heart. When he saw them, he really saw them and he was moved by them. In John 11:33, you'll remember that when Lazarus died, Jesus made his way to Bethany, albeit he got there a little late on purpose. Got there waited long enough for Lazarus to die, but he did come, and he found that there was Bethany was filled with sorrow, and there was Lazarus' family out there, and the scripture says in John 11:33 that Jesus saw Mary weeping, and when he saw her weeping, And when he saw the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit. He was troubled. Another translation says he was deeply moved in his spirit. And the shortest verse in the Bible was, Jesus wept. He saw brokenness. He saw the ravages of sin, the curse on the creation. He saw people hurting, miserable, helpless, hopeless. He was moved and he wept. Well, it says he saw them, just like we see here in Matthew 9, when he saw them. He's out among the people and he sees them. He focuses. He really looks. Now, if you're like me, you can see people, but not be moved. You're not affected so much. You can see, but not see. Sometimes we can see neighborhoods where it's pretty rough and maybe like Jesus is talking about here and maybe just glad we don't have to live there. Or even worst case, we might, well, that's, they've made a lot of bad decisions and they deserve what they get in terms of poverty, and maybe they're living off the government dole. There's been some bad decisions about having sex, taking drugs. We can see them and not be troubled in spirit, not be moved with pity and compassion. He sees them scattered. He sees them wandering. He sees them lost and confused. He sees them harassed and helpless. He sees them as sheep without any direction or purpose in life. He sees them wrapped up in career building and barn building, and yet they've got dysfunction written all over their foreheads. All their faculties twisted and broken. All their feelers marred, twisted, biased. He sees them living for this moment, living for this present world. Jesus knew their condition, and he knew their future, and he was moved with compassion. If you'll notice earlier in that chapter, chapter 9, notice in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose, he got up, and he followed Jesus. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many, not just a few, but many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus hanging out at times with the worst of the community. People that were hated, people that were disenfranchised, people that were marginalized, people that, well, he certainly drew raised eyebrows among the religious crowd. And Jesus says, you need to go. Where do you go? But go and learn mercy. Go learn in your heart something of the love of God, and especially as being demonstrated right before your very eyes the love of the Son of God that he has for real people. Real people that are infected with the fatal disease of sin. Terminal disease, eating them up, breaking them down, destroying their lives, infecting all of their decision-making and their perspectives and their reality is all twisted and biased and goofed up. It's kind of like what he prayed on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Jesus gives them that. They don't know what they are doing. Go learn something of the mercy of a holy God toward those who are created in his image. You Pharisees, you're all wrapped up in the mechanics of your sacrificial system, in adding all kinds of unauthorized minutiae to your religious system, making sure you dot all your religious I's and cross all your religious T's just right. You're bound up in proving and protecting your self-righteousness, and you have no idea what it is to love lost people like the Savior of sinners does. If you want to turn to Matthew 11, you'll see there what Jesus' reputation really was. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Would that be said of us? That we are a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We don't know what to do with this, do we? This behavior in Jesus, in getting so close to lost people, communicating eyeball to eyeball, demonstrating, communicating such a compassionate love for their souls. To be like Jesus, we really do have to rub shoulders with the unrighteous. You have to get as close to the wicked as a physician does to his patients in order to know them and to communicate a kindness and a tender care toward them. And to be able to communicate that, really communicate that. So we look at Jesus and His way, his approach, three things. He was friendly to all men. He was not mean. He was not harsh. If there was any real strong dealings, he's dealing with the Pharisees that were such hypocrites and self-righteous. But with the crowds that are broken and hopeless, wandering, he was friendly. He had an inviting approachability about his persona. The worst folks in the community knew. They knew somehow that they could have a conversation with Jesus and not get body slammed or beheaded. They would actually be reclining at table with a man who really cared about them. They knew they could bring their doubts and their fears and their disappointments and their struggles to him. And they would find somebody who's winsome and open and approachable and would care. They knew that if there was anybody on this planet at this point in time in human history that would receive them with a gentle, loving care. It was Jesus. He was not condemning in the way he approached the lost. He didn't come into this world to condemn the world. He came that this world might be saved. He talked straight to them. But they knew he cared. He was genuine in his love. He had a positive goal. He came to heal their disease, the disease of their souls. Jesus had time and Jesus had compassion. And he was friendly. Secondly, Jesus was not afraid to recline at table with the worst. He was not intimidated. He was not afraid of sinners. He didn't avoid them. He didn't keep them at arm's length. He could converse with them over a cup of coffee, or in this case, a whole meal. With anybody. Anybody. He was not a paranoid isolationist. Can you do that? Can you sit at lunch with a homosexual? With an illegal alien? With a prostitute? With an addict? Thirdly, Jesus got close, but not compromised. He was not so relaxed around their sin that it lost its offensiveness. He didn't let down his standards, and he did not participate in any of their sins. And care really has to be taken here. And young people, the ungodly are not to be our best friends. And that's not a problem if you are clear about your purpose. Jesus could hang out some with lost people because his primary fellowship was with his disciples. Godly guys that shared the same purpose, had the same heart and the fear of God in their souls. And we need good and godly friends without cutting ourselves off from lost people around us. So I'd say, by way of just some application thoughts, be creative. Be alert. Work at penetration. Work at bridge building. How can I connect? Invite your neighbors for ice cream, out for coffee, to walk around the neighborhood. Speak to that person on the job, if it's allowed. Take a co-worker to lunch. Actually look at and be moved with compassion with the barber, the businessman, the builder. Take a personal interest in any and all. Offer to help your neighbor in the fall with his leaves, or in the spring with repairs, or in the winter with the snow. Look for opportunities to connect, to show that love. Work extra hard to meet lost people and to show them the love of Christ. Prepare a little bit more for Sunday lunch, and if there's a visitor, be prepared to take them home to your table. Set up home Bible study. Use something like a Christianity Explored that has it all laid out, 12 studies through the Gospel of Mark, and having preached through the Gospel of Mark in years past and then come across Christianity Explored, I was just amazed at how they put together the most powerful things, teachings of Christ in the Gospel of Mark in such a wonderful packaged way. And we've taken a number of people through that, and what great opportunities to love them Have a Thursday night set up so that you have a Thursday night. Invite them for dinner on you every Thursday night. Have your neighbors, maybe two families in the neighborhood. Would you like to explore Christianity? Would you like to know who Jesus was, why he came, what he did? Could we meet together each Thursday night, have dinner on us? It has a starting point, has an ending point, 10 weeks, and you'll be amazed at the things that you get to see in the Word, in the Bible, about what it's all about. Doesn't mean you have to become a Christian. Doesn't mean you have to join a church. It's just exploring Christianity. Would you be interested? And I found often if you just ask people that question, you might be surprised. They could want to do that. Maybe you could double up, team up two couples here in the church and provide the meal together, and maybe a couple each know or two in one of your neighborhoods, and every Thursday night. But get people in the Bible seeing black print on a white page and having them read, and or you read, and having them ask him, did you get that? Do you understand what this is saying? The very words of Jesus Christ. Don't wait for the church to organize some gospel outreach. What you see in the New Testament is unorganized evangelism. The people just spoke of Christ wherever they were. They looked for opportunity. They created opportunities. Certainly use church activities, but don't resort to waiting for lost people to come through church doors before you go and get them. Come and see, go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. That's the whole way of Christ in the New Testament. Charles Spurgeon, in a chapter in his book on the soul winner, he wrote this. Actually, it was a sermon. He spoke this in a chapter on how to induce your people to win souls. He said, "We want around us Christians who are willing to do all that they can to help in the work of winning souls. There are numbers of people who cannot be reached by the pastor. You must try to get Christian workers who will buttonhole people." You know what I mean? It's pretty close work when you hold a friend by the lock of his hair or by his coat button. So try to get at close quarters with sinners. Talk gently to them till you've whispered them into the kingdom of heaven, till you have told into their ears the blessed story that will bring peace and joy to their heart. We want in the Church of Christ a band of well-trained sharpshooters who will pick the people out individually and be always on the watch for all who will come into the place, not annoying them, but making sure that they do not go away without having had a personal warning, a personal invitation, and a personal exhortation to come to Christ. And Spurgeon had his bird dogs. I think they were his deacons. And when people came, new people came in the morning service, they would immediately go to them, befriend them, and invite them to come back for the evening service. And then afterwards, come to my house for a spot of tea and take them to their home and have that type of fellowship and ask them about the sermons of the day and what they learned and where they were. And you have to love people like Jesus to want to do that, to have that kind of alertness, that kind of proactive passion where it's a priority to us. It's got to be something you pray about every day. God, give me this kind of love, this kind of compassion for lost people. Give me eyes to really see them. Let me penetrate and meet people and give me opportunities. Open doors. Make that a fervent, passionate prayer every morning before you walk out of your house. Maybe today is a day, God, give me somebody, cross their path over mine. Will you turn to Mark with me? Mark in chapter 10. We see another occasion about Jesus, Mark 10 and verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to have inherit eternal life?" "I want to go to heaven. What can I do, good teacher?" Jesus said to him, so with something of a rebuke, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus understood that this man did not understand who he was or who God was. So he kind of put him back on his heels. Then he takes him to the law in verse 19. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Takes him to the moral law to help him understand what sin is. But the guy says to him in verse 20, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." He didn't understand the nature of sin or his own self-righteousness. He wants to go to heaven, but he doesn't get those foundational understandings of the gospel. Verse 21, and Jesus looking at him. Jesus looking. He sees him. Jesus is doing that a lot, isn't he? Really seeing people where they're at. But this looking at him, Jesus loved him. It was a look of love. It was a look of compassion. Yeah, he was all goofed up in his understanding, but he loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." See, Jesus didn't let down on any standards of what it is to be a follower of Christ. In fact, that's one of the most incredible prerequisites to coming to Christ that you ever see in Jesus giving. Go and sell everything you have. Give the money to the poor and then follow me and you'll be on your way. But Jesus was dealing with him in ways that he didn't deal with a woman at the well or that he dealt with other people. He was really going after this man's idol of love of money, his love of possessions. And he gave that requirement in ways he didn't give it to others. And notice the response in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus knew that this man would love his idol of money more than him and that he was going to walk away. Put yourself in Jesus' sandals. Here's a man that is standing right before you. You've come off your throne of heaven. You've laid aside your creator comforts and dignities, your splendor and glory. You've left all that, laid aside your throne, your crown, your scepter. You've walked away, and you've come into this life of humiliation. You've lived 30-plus years in humiliation and poverty under the law in the cursed situation of a human body and a human world, a cursed world that wouldn't be a lot of fun. You've laid aside all that for men like him. Think of the self-denial. Think of the humiliation. Think of what it cost Jesus to be standing there saying that to this man. And here's this man, and he's trying to think, do I want Jesus or do I want my money? Do I want Jesus in heaven or do I want my many possessions? Jesus, money. Jesus, money. I'll keep my money. I'll reject Jesus. And it's in the face of that, I mean, to put it very matter of fact, He just didn't want Jesus. But Jesus looked at him and he loved him. In spite of all that he had laid aside for this man, Jesus loved him. This love of Jesus. Go and learn something of this mercy. And you see, Jesus, no doubt he was grieved by this man's decision, but he's not disgusted. I think that's maybe an area that we need to explore about our attitudes towards sinners. When we see people that are broken and making bad decisions and they're living in disgusting ways, are we grieved with pity, true pity, loving pity and compassion, or are we disgusted? You know the difference. And if you dissect that disgust, I think you'll find some self-righteousness and pride. Like we would make those same decisions if we were in their shoes. And at that point, there's not a bit of the grace of God in our brains or our hearts. We're not acting, we're not thinking out of grace. We've not gone and learned something of mercy. We're not saying, except for the grace of God, I would be just like that man, making those disgusting decisions, living off the government, ruining people I should be taking care of. And we go to 2 Corinthians with me, just to look at the Apostle Paul. Here's a man that he knew something of what it was to have the heart of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he says in verse 11, in verse 9, he says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, to please the Lord. Wherever we are, we make it our aim to please God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. We're all going to be before the Bema seat, and we're all going to give an account. And verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing something of what that Bema seat is all about, we persuade others. Knowing something about that terrible day, that day in which all mankind is brought before that great white throne, and there's sheep and there's goats, and what a terrifying day that will be for the goats, for the tares, for those that are going to be consigned to an eternal perdition. What a terrifying day that would be. And knowing something about that day, we cannot do anything other than seek to persuade men, to do everything we can do to talk them out of continuing down that road to destruction. We know something about the reality of hell. We know something about the terrifying vengeance and judgment of God. Something, a little bit. We have the Word of God and we know it's true and we know it's coming. And we cannot help but warn them and care for them and wonder if it was me in their shoes. Would I, looking at that objectively, not want somebody to come and stop me from going down that road? But then he goes on and he says, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. In other words, he's being criticized. He's being slammed by false teachers that are questioning his motives and saying he's half a bubble off center. You don't want to follow this guy. He'll take advantage of you. He'll lead you down the wrong path. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ compels us to care about you and your souls. It doesn't matter what folks are saying about me. They can scorn all they want, but the love of Christ just moves me. I can't do anything else. And when I think of the love of Jesus Christ for sinners like me, how can I possibly look at others with disgust? How can I possibly turn my face away when they're making all these foolish decisions that are destructive to their lives and others? The love of Christ. The love of Christ that would take a broken, ruined sinner laying in his pool of blood and pick him up and wash him off and dress him up in clothes of righteousness and make him a child of God, place him, adopt him into the family of God. Behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called the sons of God? Can you believe it? God would take rebels and make them sons. What love is this? And it's this love that God would rescue men from such a terrible future and give them such an incredible hope. Charles Spurgeon. We must hear the cries of those whom God has given to be born unto himself by our means. We must hear them or else cry out in anguish, give me converts or I die. Young men and old men and sisters of all ages, if you love the Lord, get a passion for souls. Do you not see them? They're going down to hell by thousands. As often as the hand upon the dial completes its circuit, hell devours multitudes, some of them ignorant of Christ, and others willfully rejecting him. The world lies in darkness. This great city, referring to London, still pines for the light. Your own friends and kinsfolk are unsaved, and they may be dead ere this week is over. Oh, if you have any humanity, let alone Christianity, if you have found the remedy, tell the disease about it. If you have found life, proclaim it to the dead. If you found liberty, publish it to the captives. If you found Christ, tell of him to others. For our last text, would you turn to Romans? And chapter 9. Romans in chapter 9. For us as Reformed Baptists, Calvinists, we love Romans chapter 8. At the end of chapter 8, we have the five-link chain guaranteeing that God will save every single one that in eternity he placed his redemptive love upon. He will not fail to bring every one of them to glory. He foreknew them in love. He predestined them. He called them. He justified them. And he will glorify them to God's praise. What powerful sovereign grace. He will save them. And then we move into chapter 9. Maybe that's the chapter that convinced you of the truths and realities that God does have an elect people. He will truly save every one of them. None but them, and every one of them will come to glory. God will not fail in his saving purpose. And yet, do we skip over the first three verses? I am speaking the truth, Romans 9:1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Wow. Says three things there to help us to know how serious he is. And you really do need to, this is what he really feels, what he thinks. What is it, Paul? Well, verse 2, that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why, Paul? Why are you grieved? Why are you... What's with this agony of heart you live with 24/7? And it's great. It's not little. It's a great sorrow. And it never stops. It's unceasing. It's in my heart. Well, what is it? He says simply this, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. I could wish that I would be sent to an eternal hell for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul says, I've got this agony of heart, and it never goes away. Because I look out at my fellow Jews that are rejecting the Son of God, and I know what their future looks like. They've had all these privileges, and they're spurning them. They're making stupid, foolish, wicked decisions. They're running from God. They're blaspheming, haters of God. And it's killing me. People of my own race, people we speak the same language, we shop the same stores, we wear the same clothes. They're my people. But I know they're going to go to hell. And it's killing me. And God has so put into my heart such a love for them. In fact, notice in chapter 10 and verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I have this love of Jesus in my heart, and I can't do anything else. I can't feel any way else. I can't shake this agony of heart. It's a burden. Oh, that they may be saved. He got it from Jesus. He got it from Jesus. John Calvin, was not a hyper-Calvinist. He said, quote, if we have any humanity in us, seeing men going to perdition, ought we not to be moved with pity to rescue the poor souls from hell and teach them the way of salvation? Again, the godly will be filled with such an ardent desire to spread the doctrines of religion, and indeed nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of knowledge choked up within his own breast. And again, Calvin urged, let each one strive to attract and win over to Jesus Christ those whom he can. Charles Spurgeon, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Do you love sinners? Your neighbor. Regardless of color, financial or social status, religious status. The evolutionist that thinks you are a boob Can we not look at people without a focus of the grace of God? Has the grace of God broken our cold, stony, selfish hearts so that we love sinners? I close with this. Concerning William Carey and the men in that Serampore trio, and he went there in 1792, and in 1804, the men working together with Carey, they drew up what's called the Form of Agreement. You can Google it. I encourage you to do it. Form of Agreement, 1804. And they put this together. It's an 11-point covenant that they read together three times a year just to keep themselves on target in terms of this is why we're here in India. We've left England. We've sacrificed our lives and our families, and we are living here in England. Carey buried two of his wives on the mission field and a bunch of his kids. And this is why we're here. And they would remind themselves to keep the first things first. And these 11 points go like this. Number one, to set an infinite value on men's souls. That's number one. To set an infinite value on men's souls. Number two, to acquaint ourselves with the snares which hold the minds of the peoples. We've got to get to know them. We've got to understand how they think and why they think and what their culture's about and how they got there. We've got to take the time and exert the effort to get to know what's behind their foolishness and their idolatry, why they're broken, how they got to where they are. What's driving their terrible condition? Number three, we must abstain from whatever deepens India's prejudice against the gospel. Got to avoid it like the plague. I've got to let go of any of my liberties for the sake of these Indians. Number four, to watch for every chance of doing the people good. Number five, to preach Christ crucified as the grand means of conversion. Hold up Christ. Hold up the cross. Hold up the Son of God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Number six, to esteem and treat Indians always as our equals. Blacks, Hispanics, addicts, women, children, as our equals. We're not higher, we're not better, we're not smarter. The cross, the ground at the cross is just as level as it can be. And no matter who we are, we're no better than the next guy. Number seven, to guard and build up the host that may be gathered, those that do believe, to take great care to nurture their faith and edify them in their walk with Christ and their growing in their knowledge of in the grace of God. Number eight, to cultivate their spiritual gifts, ever pressing upon them their missionary obligations, since Indians only can win India for Christ. Number nine, to labor unceasingly in biblical translation. These people need a Bible. They need a Bible they can read. They need a Bible they can read in their own language so they can read it and understand it and grow in it and feed upon it. They need a Bible. Number 10, we as missionaries, we must be instant in the nurture of our personal religion. We can't abandon our closets. We've got to be men of prayer. We've got to be men and women who are growing in grace and mortifying sin. We've got to be men and women that are drawing near to Christ and feeding off of Christ and living in the power of Christ. We must nurture our personal religion. And number 11, to give ourselves without reserve to the cause. Cause in a capital C. To give ourselves without reserve to the cause, quote, not counting even the clothes we wear as our own. That's love. Do we love sinners? Do we love Bremenites? Do we love the people around us? May God give to us. And I'm begging Him to give me more and more of this heart agony of compassion, this pity, this Christ-like love, this genuine love, and that God would use me. God, give me more humility, give me more friendliness, give me more grace, let me learn more of Your mercy. Fill me up and make me a man after the heart and image of Jesus Christ. So far to go, so unlike Him in so many ways. I've got to fight within me racism and materialism and selfishness. I've got to fight all those kinds of things in me all the time. Pray for me. I've got sin abounding. I cry in agony just like Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. So much in me, so unlike Jesus Christ. So if you'd pray for me and Kathy as we seek to continue on Jesus Christ to His glory.
John, would you please close us in prayer? Let's pray.
Oh Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know our thoughts from afar. And You know our hearts, Lord. Just how much we needed this word tonight and do desire by Your grace to be more like our Savior. So don't let us leave and just be glad that we were in the house of the Lord today and then to go back to our old ways. But change us. Don't let us stay the way we are. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us of our sins. Remove all the offensive ways that are in us, that we, of all people, should look down our noses at anyone else. And do teach us then to view others from the perspective of grace, ever abounding in the love of Christ that He has for us. We do pray then that this body of believers would be more and more characterized by the love of Jesus that we've heard of tonight, and that the sinners that we rub shoulders with and that we ought to be rubbing shoulders with, and the neighbors that have been neglected, that they would be receiving from us expressions of the love of Christ for them. So we spread our needs before You. We spread our weakness before You. We must do this, Lord. We are disciples. We have no choice in the matter. We have said we would deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow You. But we cannot. We cannot do this in our flesh. We can do nothing without You. But You have not left us to ourselves. And so we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we look together as a body and we say, Lord, make us as a church to reflect Your love to the people around us. And give us to see sinners with the walls broken down because of the love of Christ in us. To receive the gospel from us and by Your almighty power to be changed and to be saved from their sins. Lord, we were the weak and the helpless and the harassed, and You came from heaven to save us. Thank You for Your great salvation. Thank You for this day. We have lived another day to experience Your mercy to us. Help us then to show mercy on others, even as we've received. Go with our brother and sister and do for them the very things that they have preached, and would pray for themselves, that these things might increase and abound in them more and more, and that they would be wise and winning souls to the Savior. So help them, help us, and glorify your name through us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. We are dismissed.